So I'm going to pick this up in verse 2. Christ says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" So far, the reading of God's holy word. In our generation, congregation, biblically appropriate fatherhood is fast becoming an abomination. To illustrate the point, I read recently in an article entitled "Fathering, Feminism, Gender and Sexualities" by Andrea Doucette and Robin Lee from Brock University. It's a peer-reviewed journal. It's a very progressive publication, though. In the conclusion to this article, though, the authors mention that although some feminists have argued for equal involvement of fathers in parenting dynamics, so they say yes, some feminists say yes, it's important, equal involvement for fathers in parenting dynamics, many feminists have argued against shared parenting and gender equality on the grounds, and I quote, that shared parenting and gender equality in familial relationships can undermine maternal autonomy and actually decrease maternal empowerment. Having fathers involved in the lives of their children after a divorce or in a custody battle undermines maternal empowerment and the ability of a mother to act independently. And that, according to many feminists, is a terrible thing. The father should butt out, to put it colloquially. You know, this bears out statistically. One national law review website in the States noted that women are awarded child custody in nearly 90% of all cases. 90%. And although these particular lawyers on the website in a commentary tried to explain a little of why that occurred, they did acknowledge, and again I quote, that bias against men in child custody cases has been around for decades. In Western society, fathers are less valuable than mothers. But you know, there's another avenue that fatherhood has been attacked from. And this avenue of attack has been much more destructive for the reputation, I put it to you, of father figures in our communities, in our lives. And that avenue of attack has come directly from men. And most often, from fathers. Now, before I continue, I certainly do not want to undermine the fact that there are certainly some men who are abused by their wives or elderly people who are abused by their children. It happens, it's not talked about often, but it happens and it should not happen. But even taking that into account, the reality is, congregation, that domestic violence is predominantly performed by men. Again, in another article written by the Police Managers Guild Trust here in New Zealand, they also note that, quote, "in cases where women have been beaten, many of the children in the relationship had also been abused." So when a man abuses his wife or partner, female partner, it's also true that many of the children in those relationships also face abuse. On this particular website, they went on to mention a United States study which found that women who are chronically violent to their spouse were also likely to abuse a male child. It happens in that category too. But the same study found that nearly all violent men assaulted their sons if they had them. As if the point isn't already painful enough to swallow, one only needs to consider what the prison system reflects about male role models in our society. I'm not sure you've ever stopped to consider this, but 93.7% of people in prison in this country are male. 93.7%. What do you think that suggests about the caliber of men in this country? Is it any surprise then that people, having grown up in this kind of environment, struggle with the idea that they should interact with God as a father figure, when their own father was abusive or absent or a drunk or had a gambling addiction or was in prison for the vast majority of their youth? Is it any surprise? Because I tell you what, there are a lot of people in our society who struggle with this exact thing. And you know, the truth of it is, brothers and sisters, that those of us in the church and not in prison and not abusing our wives still actually suffer from the same dilemma. And the reason I say that is because when we recognize the biblical mandate for fathers and for men, what God actually requires of us, is it not true that we fall so far short? So far short of what it means to love, to guide, to lead. Can any of us really stick our hands up and say, yes, we accurately imitate our Heavenly Father? And as we do so, we give a fair and accurate reflection of His nature to our children. We set an example. Is that fair? Is that true? I suggest that if all of us are honest with ourselves, we need to acknowledge that we do not model him to our children as we ought. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. And yet I put it to you that our experience, even now as we reflect on ourselves and our society, is not so different than the experience of the Israelites or their heritage. Consider Tamar's father, and Lot, and Noah, and Solomon's father. A lot of people forget this about Solomon and David. Solomon was not the first son born to David. Solomon's older brother died as a result of David's sin and committing adultery with Bathsheba. Samson's dad, Eli, Jephthah. I could continue on and on and on. The thing is that sin, ever since the fall, has so polluted our image of fatherhood that the pollution is absolute and complete. What God intended and created to be a glorious picture of Him and His love is now largely lost. And even the best fathers amongst us, and they're exclusively in the church, I have to say, because it's impossible to be a good father the way that God created good fathers to be and not be a Christian. It doesn't make all Christian fathers perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But the best fathers amongst us are exclusively Christian, and only Christian fathers bear the fruit of the Spirit in their service here. And by God's grace, I will say we do have some good models of fatherhood, not perfect, but good. It's an immense blessing, but even the best fathers amongst us, constantly, do they not, remind their children to look past their pale image of fatherhood to one much greater than they. Because they also serve in humility. And so even the best among us know that they don't live up to their calling, but instead celebrate another. Now, why do I begin here in a discussion of the opening line of the Lord's Prayer? The reason is that it's into this kind of mess, because it's a mess, it's into this kind of mess that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." This particular beginning of the Lord's Prayer is not divorced from its pastorally sensitive context. And I suggest that both sides of this phrase, both our Father and who is in heaven, serve to lift our eyes immediately from the hardship we exist in to the true source of hope and peace and love. And that's where we see the gospel even in this. So we're going to look at both these different kinds of elements. The first part of this phrase is that Christ teaches us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. What does that mean for us? You'll hear every now and again, particularly if you move in certain circles, that Father, in reflection of this kind of theme, was not a common way to refer to God in the Old Testament. It really came into its own in the New Testament with Christ, and that's true, but it's also a little bit misleading. We were, after all, even back in Genesis 1, made in His image. A point which is used in the genealogy of Christ to identify even Adam as a son of God. Malachi 2 verse 10 asks the question, have we not all one Father? God told Pharaoh in Exodus to let his son go, his son being the covenantal people. And in doing so, he identified himself as their father. So the idea is certainly present in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been foreign by the time that the gospel bowls around in Luke 11. But it gained, certainly, a much richer significance in the New Testament. Because even in Christ's ministry, there was an implication that there are those who have enjoyed the blessings of being part of God's household who are now estranged from Him. You might, for example, think of the prodigal son. A parable which actually is just as much about the elder son despising his father's grace as it is about the younger son receiving his father's grace. Christ also made the point that children are those who reflect their father's character, his love, his attitudes. And so on that basis, he criticizes the Pharisees as children of the devil. Now, those are strong words. They're children of the devil. He makes the point that if they were truly children of God, they would do as God does and love what God loves and love who God loves. John 8:44. Just to stop there for a second then, we're taught to pray Our Father. And when we're taught to pray that, it introduces a concept to us which actually serves to underpin everything that follows in the Lord's Prayer. A child, like an apple, must not fall far from the tree. I'm not sure you've ever really stopped to think about this, but when we begin a prayer directed at our Father, that in itself is a statement of faith and relationship. In acknowledging God as our Father, we're immediately testifying that as His children, we desire to submit to His direction, to His love, to His leadership. And we do so as children who, within the very fabric of our being, desire to be like Him and to love what He loves. As a child develops character traits after his parents, then, so do we desire to grow in godliness, to reflect His nature, to bear the fruit of His discipleship through the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's amazing. Another amazing use of this metaphor in Scripture, though, is the fact that God's children are His children because God is a God of adoption. God's a God of adoption. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 present us as children of wrath. We were once children of wrath, now we are children of light. We're children of God. Galatians 4 verse 5 speaks about a similar thing. God sent forth His Son to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So when we consider that God is our Father, it isn't actually just this natural outcome This is just the way that things work. God has children. We're one of them. These days, in such a sexually promiscuous society, men regularly become fathers to multiple sexual partners, one-night stands. There's no commitment. There's no sense of responsibility. There's no true sense of love, not just to the partner they're uniting themselves with, but to any children who come along from it. And a child, sadly, can't choose their father. But God chooses his children. And the cost of our adoption was his son being sent to the cross. When we call God our Father and we acknowledge that we are his children, we're reflecting on the cost of the gospel. This is grace. This is grace. Not that such a father exists, brothers and sisters, but that this Father is ours. But he has drawn us to himself, and he pours out his love upon us as his beloved children, that he paid the price for us that we might be his. Where human love fails and is frail, our God stands unchangeable in his love. You might think then of Matthew 7 verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And I note, because I refer to this in Matthew 7, the same appears later in this particular chapter, chapter 11 of Luke, but in Luke 11:13, the Holy Spirit is what's referred to, which is why I refer to Matthew 7 instead. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Hebrews 12 reflects on the fact that our human fathers corrected us as best they knew how, but our heavenly Father corrects us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. Our heavenly Father is a perfect Father and knows what he's doing even as he leads us through difficulty. He is not an absentee father. He isn't a father who is too busy. He is active and engaged and always present in our lives. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He loves us perfectly, and he works all things for our good. Isn't that magnificent? He is our Father. The word "our" challenges us, though, doesn't it? You lay claim to this relationship with it when you begin this prayer, when you begin any prayers with "Our Father." But what's that relationship actually like? In the word "our," you recognize that he has laid claim to you, that he's adopted you, that through faith in Christ you've become one of his family members. But what's your attitude to him? Many people struggle with this because their own earthly fathers aren't good examples of biblical fatherhood, and I've talked about that. But when Christ teaches us to pray in such a way that we acknowledge that God is our Father, and God is unlike our earthly fathers, he's perfect. And he's perfectly loving, and he's just, and he's honorable. We have no excuse. As we come as his children before him, and recognizing his perfection, who are you as his child? Do you actually love him as a father? Do you treat him as a loving father? What kind of son or daughter are you? To respond to his grace, to his kindness. Don't we all even here fall far short? And yet you see, even in the midst of this, the reality that even that testifies to God's grace. Not just that we're united with God, but that God is united with us in this familiar relationship, that he chose us, even when we were his enemies, to be his children. The author of the Hebrews tells us with these staggering, the most amazing words in the Bible, really, that our Father is not ashamed to call us his children. We know what we're like, but our Father is not ashamed to call us his children. Isn't that staggering? When we pray, "Our Father," we must necessarily recognize that we, in this relationship, are the ones that are weak. And not only in realizing that, be driven to celebrate his grace in choosing us, but be driven to be all the more loving in our appreciation of his kindness to us. And that's why, congregation, this is a statement of faith, because we look to him and we trust in him. And we seek to follow him and turn to him. That's the first phrase. The second one here is in heaven. In heaven. It's a bit shorter. This second phrase that Christ teaches us to pray in this first line is not actually to be understood as geographical. Christ isn't giving us a reference point that we're able to pray towards, as if the correct posture of prayer is that we look up to heaven, because that's where he is. You can do that if you want to in your prayers. It can be appropriate. That's not actually what's being stated here. The initial distinction that's being made is between your earthly father and your father who is not of earth, but of heaven. And not just in heaven, but that he controls and directs all things from heaven. His position in heaven is that of sovereign over the entire universe, because he is the creator of the entire universe. He is the one who made earth and the universe and everything therein. The second distinction, though, is that he's not like other so-called heavenly fathers. Gods like the Greek god Zeus and the Roman god Jupiter, these so-called heavenly gods, the fathers of the gods in these particular societies, they were extremely human in their character traits. You read about them, they participated in multiple relationships, they were abusive of their children, they were capricious, prone to anger, lust, violence. But no, your Father in heaven is not like that. He is truly of heaven. To add to that particular point, though, as we think about that very briefly, your father is your father. In this way, he is like something, or more specifically, he is who he is. I saw last Mother's Day a number of friends of mine in other churches, their leaders in other churches, started referring to God as Mother for the day. Now, congregation, that's actually a blasphemy. And the blasphemy at its very basic level is expressed in the fact that Christ doesn't teach us to pray to a mother in heaven. He teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. That's as simple as it gets. Now, we could talk about an awful lot more, but the reality is that God is who he is. And when he desires us to come before him, we come before him as he is, not how we want him to be. His power and his character have definition. He exists and works and operates in the heavens. And we don't get to choose which elements we like and don't like. We pray to a real being who dwells in the heavenly places. We come before him, not the other way around. We should also note on this same kind of thing, before we go on, that it's not appropriate to use the term daddy when it comes to God. And this really seems to be a common thing these days. The word, to be honest, has been used at times in Jewish literature to express the attitude of a little child towards their parents. The question, though, is whether Christ intended this particular element of the semantic range of the term to be how we engage with God. And the fact is, congregation, that we need to recognize that although God certainly is our Father, He is also God. And that doesn't undermine His fatherhood, but it accentuates it significantly in the expressions of grace. To put it pointedly, it isn't possible for someone who values God's revelation in Scripture to take an interpretation of this term, Father, that contradicts with His words elsewhere. If we, even in prayer, come into His presence, we must do so in reverence and in awe, because He is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. What then does that imply about how we're to use the term Father? Congregation, this adds a weightiness to our expression here. He is not just a father like earthly fathers. He is in heaven. And He rules from heaven. Incidentally, this is the same thing we need to consider when Christ calls us a friend. When He expresses this in John 15, 15, it isn't to make Him less than He is. We aren't to speak of Him as if He's just one of the boys or our brother from another father. That's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In Him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And that He calls us friends doesn't make Him less than He is, but rather it draws us up out of the muck and dishonor that we exist in our sin, and through the work of the Holy Spirit causes us to be remade in honor and dignity. So too it is with God. And when we rework the term Father to make Him less than He is, we blaspheme His holy name. We need to be careful, congregation. God is our Father in heaven. And we should refer to Him as such. The Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful here when it explains that the words in heaven teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. That is who our Father is. And again, congregation, is that not also a display of God's grace? Isn't that a display of God's grace? That in Christ we're welcomed to commune directly with the sovereign being of the universe, and not just commune with Him, but to be His beloved children. We don't just get a better version of our earthly fathers, no matter how good they are. God is the God is the best version among many. No, we're adopted as heirs of the Lord of all things. He deserves our respect, our honor, our adoration. And when the Son of God Himself teaches us to pray, He teaches us to pray to God. Yes, as a father, but we pray to God Himself. We don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the angels. We pray to God. And when Roman Catholicism introduced prayers to Mary because Christ then would be more likely to listen to His mum, and then God would more likely be able to listen to Christ, that didn't have the effect of elevating God's majesty and transcendence so much as it undermined the testimony of His grace and His love to weak, broken people such as us. That God Almighty would condescend down, stoop down to speak, to hear directly from His children. Pray in this way, our Father in heaven. God desires the prayers of His children. Christ taught us to pray directly to our Father in heaven and expect to be heard. Who are we to come into the presence of an almighty God, and yet He condescends to hear us, and He loves us as His sons and daughters? This is the magnificence of prayer, brothers and sisters. Even in this, there is a testimony of his love for us, of his grace for us, of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Our heavenly Father is not like any earthly father. And it is truly a delight to be a child in his loving arms. Amen. Let's pray.